Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the access that thou hast given us, so that we may come boldly into thy presence by the new and living way, and know that thou wilt receive us with joy, since we have been made accepted in the beloved Savior. May our meditation in the Word in this hour build us in thy truth, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A great wind of hurricane force ripped across the middle Atlantic states and left behind it a swath of toppled trees. I was much interested, not only because I love trees and have planted several thousand of them, but because a great pine tree, almost 100 feet tall, blew over on the roof of my kitchen, ripping a hole 4 by 5 feet in the roof and bringing a stream of water into the house. When the storm had subsided, I went out and examined the root structure of the great pine and was amazed to see how shallow it was, though it had spread out in a large circumference, seeking its food from far surfaces. But it had no taproot that would anchor it, and the storm had bent it over with ease. As I drove through the countryside during the days after the storm, studying the effects of the wind, I saw hundreds of such trees similarly uprooted. I decided to replace the fallen monarch, not with another pine, but with a tree that would develop a strong taproot. And while I would not live to see it, the years would bring strength and beauty to the spot in a tree that would stand and withstand the gales that might come in the future. People are like trees in many ways. Some are brittle wood that snap with easy pressure. Some will bow before the winds of adversity, and some will stand the severest tempests and live into the ages as the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Mamre. The Christian should be able thus to stand. If there is no dry rot of sin infecting the heart, the Christian should withstand any pressures which life may bring. Our text in Romans 5:2 states that we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have discussed in some detail the question of our access, not by works, but by grace. Now we look at the grace wherein we stand. First, let us note that God sets forth as the natural state of the true Christian that we should stand. Secondly, we shall see that we are not propped up into our standing position by any external human influences. Thirdly, we shall see that our standing, like our salvation, is entirely by grace. And then we shall go on in further studies to see the fruit of this standing. Everywhere the Bible sets forth that which is indicated here, namely, that the Christian is to stand firm in this life. It is necessary, perhaps, to define once more the nature of the Christian, because there are those that have false ideas of what constitutes a Christian. There are some, for example, who are inclined to make the word Christian synonymous with Gentile. This is, of course, false, for there are multitudes of Gentiles, even in so-called Christian countries, that are not Christians at all, and there are also many Christians who are not originally Gentiles. There are others who confuse the name Christian as belonging generally to all who live in civilizations predominantly perfumed by Christian ideas. Many years ago, I asked a man by whom I was sitting in a train if he were a Christian. He replied with some astonishment, "What do you think, I was born in Africa?" The idea, of course, is false. Then there are still others who define Christians as those who are church members. This too is false. And a generation ago, Billy Sunday showed the fallacy in such thought by saying, "You can baptize a bicycle, but that doesn't make an automobile." Still others think that a Christian is one who pays lip service to the so-called ethics of Jesus Christ and who seek to pattern their lives after his supposed ideals. The Lord himself blasted such an opinion by announcing that in the day of judgment he would banish to eternal separation from himself even those who claimed loudly that they had wrought mighty works in his name. There is not one line written in the whole world outside of the Bible that can give a true definition of what constitutes a Christian. If we are going to that source book of all knowledge concerning the origins of the Christian faith, we are forced to accept the idea that a Christian is a member of the human race who ought to go to the lake of fire like any other sinner, but who is going to heaven because God Almighty has declared him to be righteous even in the midst of his personal unrighteousness, without any regard whatsoever for his character or doings, but solely on the grounds of the atonement which Jesus Christ has furnished in dying on the cross of Calvary as a satisfaction of the demands of divine righteousness. Of course, we must add that one who has thus received the life of Christ will continue to grow and develop in the Christian life. Someone may object that this has to do only with eternity, and that there must be some relationship of the question with life in time and upon this earth. With that, we're quite in accord. And the Bible now proceeds to set forth at great length the characteristics of the man who has been thus declared righteous, justified in the sight of God by the redemptive work of the Savior. The earlier chapters of Romans set forth the question from the point of view of God, the Creator and Judge. Salvation is his work, and must be his work, and it cannot be concerned with the being and doing of the one who is saved. It is of grace, and therefore it must be by God. All that the individual can do is to bow before his glorious verdict, and accept the great fact of divine love, and praise him for it. But since man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart, God sets forth in the epistle of James that the proof of our salvation, manward, will be the display of good works. But here in Romans, the proof of our salvation, Godward, will ever be that God sees what he has done within us when he declared us righteous in Christ. We see the effects of the new life within us. The Christian learns, like the woman who is with child, that there is life within. As the expectant mother feels the first little taps which rapidly develop to strong movements, so the Christian must realize the presence of Christ in his life and nourish himself so that Christ may be fully formed within. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the child is fully born and stands in his own right as a personality. In the 5 last chapters of the epistle, the child is walking and leaping and showing himself ready to enter into the responsibility of being an adult, which is the position to which the end of life brings the true Christian as he steps into heaven, ready to exercise the functions of government with God forever, for which he has been chosen, called, saved, and matured. The natural state of the true Christian is that he shall stand in the midst of this world, the crucified Christ, and that he shall develop and grow in spiritual life and be a true witness unto the Lord who has become his life. I have said that this solidity of life is the natural state of the true Christian, but it should be realized that natural here means supernatural. It is natural in the physical state for an individual to sleep approximately 1/3 of the time, to breathe at a certain rate per minute, and to have his blood circulating at a certain arterial tension. This is a normal situation. In the spiritual life, things as they should be represents a state in which the life of Christ dominates the old Adamic life with which we were born. We should be living as Christians with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ dominating every phase of our own life. But such a condition cannot come from any Adamic naturalness. It must come from Jesus Christ in a supernaturalness that is evident to the individual at every moment. Failure to understand that Christ must furnish the life which we live moment by moment will lead to a misunderstanding of the whole concept of the Christian life. Charles Sheldon wrote a book, In His Steps, which sold millions of copies, in which he set forth that men should follow in the footsteps of Christ and try to do what they thought that he would do in similar circumstances. Now, the whole idea is completely alien to the Christian life as it is set forth in the New Testament. A more modern writer has just recently written a sequel to the book under the title, What Would Jesus Do? The method may create a lot of situations in which individuals with nothing more than the old Adamic nature paint over themselves a facade that hides the reality of man's natural sinfulness. The Christian life is not an attempt to do that which Jesus Christ might do if he were here, as head of an advertising agency or running a modern department store, for it's almost blasphemous to think in such terms. For Jesus Christ did not come the first time as a citizen, but as a savior, And he will return the second time, not as a citizen, but as a ruler. In the meantime, those of us who have been born again and are not to seek a projection of the imagination which will visualize a Jesus who is not God, ordinary member of the human race, doing ordinary things, but rather we must look upon ourselves as empty gloves into which his hand must come, animating us so that we can perform tasks by the power of his presence, which never could be performed by the empty leather of our own Adamic being. First of all, then, we are to stand in the midst of our circumstances as men and women who have been redeemed and who have been placed, each in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, for the purpose of showing forth the life of Christ and of witnessing against the world in which we find ourselves, the world which has always been alien to the person and work of Christ, and which always will be so. If we seek outward props to such standing, we shall discover in the end that we are scarecrows standing in the midst of the corn, and that we're in danger of being such a part of the scenery that the crows themselves will fly down and lodge on our shoulders, so that they may better survey the field and find out where the grain is thickest or the corn most tender, so that they will use us as their vantage ground for carrying on their pillaging work. It is possible for unregenerate men to compete with true Christians in the development of courage, charity, kindness, politeness, thoughtfulness, tolerance, gentleness, patience, and a thousand other attributes of life. It is even possible that some non-Christians may surpass many Christians in the manifestation of these works and attributes. But we have seen that such outward marks are not the marks of true Christianity. For if these things come in non-Christians, they are, as we have stated, works and attributes. In a Christian, they are gifts and graces, and stem from an entirely different source. A gold nugget that is no more than the size of a pea is of value because it is pure gold. A gaudy trinket that may be much larger in size and more glittering in appearance will not stand the acid test and will be found to be base metal, overcoated with a thin wash that is borrowed from reality. That which is produced in this life of the believer in Christ comes from Christ himself, in the measure that the individual surrenders his life to the dominance of the Savior. To put it another way, the true Christian life will become manifest as the individual who has accepted Christ as Savior truly acknowledges him to be his Lord. In the first chapter of Romans, we read, "The just shall live by faith." And as one translator puts it, "The righteous, on the principle of faith, shall live." These chapters which we now face tell of that living, the living of the justified ones, by this principle of faith. As Bishop Nygren of Sweden has put it, "Through Christ, the believer has been delivered from the age of death and received into the age of life." What does it mean to live in this pregnant sense? That is the question Paul is about to discuss. Each of the next four chapters has its contribution to make to the answer. Chapter 5 says it means to be free from wrath. Chapter 6 says it is to be free from sin. Chapter 7 says it is to be free from the law. And chapter 8 says we are to be free from death. The standing of the believer is in grace, as all of salvation is by grace. It should be noted that the King James Version states that our access is by faith into this grace wherein we stand. When all the great revisions are consulted, we discover that they agree with the Greek original in omitting the words "by faith," and in stating simply that by Christ we have access into this grace wherein we stand. The believer has been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, and this has been done by the work of God. It is entirely by grace, and we had nothing to do with it, either in the conception of the idea, the execution of the method which makes it possible, or in the transaction which brings the salvation and standing to us, or, more properly, which brings us into the salvation and standing. Through Christ, we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace, and here we take our stand. We can all comprehend easily what it would mean to have access into the gold stores at Fort Knox, where the major portion of the world's precious metal is to be found. The man who could take from these stores of gold at will would never want for any material thing. This is the prospect that is now set before us in the spiritual realm in this chapter. We have access into the grace wherein we stand. It should be realized, most importantly, that every other promise to the believer that is to be found in the Bible is based upon the spiritual fact that we have access into the grace of God. When we read that God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, it is because grace has been opened up to us in Christ. When we are told that we have comfort in time of sorrow, strength in time of weakness, consolation in time of bereavement, a father's chastening when we stumble, pardon when we sin, it is all because we have been placed as standing in grace. When we are told that we have been admitted to the fellowship of the Father and the Son, and that that fellowship, when broken by our sin, may be restored and maintained, it is because we have already been placed in the relationship of grace, which can never be broken. Someone may wonder why all Christians do not live in these glories when they are so readily accessible. The answer is found in the difference between the two words we have just used, relationship and fellowship. The relationship is a matter that has been conferred upon the believer without any strings attached. We are taken from our fallen relationship to Adam and placed in the new relationship to Christ. It is a matter that is done once and for all and forever. In the 8th chapter of Romans, this fact will be set forth in the triumphant cry, "What then shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it will be brought out that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The blessings are all there for us in that relationship. We have access into the grace wherein we stand. If there are Christians, and sadly it must be confessed that there are millions of such, who do not lay hold of the spiritual resources that have been made available in Christ, it is not the fault of God. Indeed, the whole of the Christian life, after an individual has been justified, is the whittling down and the sandpapering process that God must use to bring his children into the blessings that he wishes us to have. One of the common news items that always makes the front page when another instance is discovered is that of the pauper who dies rich. We have all of us read the story in a score of ways. The old woman who goes from garbage can to garbage can, taking crusts of bread that have been left over from someone's dinner. She dies, and the police discover bank books sewn in her petticoats, showing deposits of $100,000. Or the man who was best known for picking up old newspapers in the subway and selling them as junk, dies, leaving deeds to 10 properties and safe deposit boxes. What is it in human nature that will allow some people to go through life in utter misery when they have tremendous resources within their control? What is it that will allow multitudes of Christians to believe truly in Christ as Savior and to be possessors of eternal life, to have access into the grace wherein they stand and have been made accepted to God in the Beloved Son, and yet live lives of starvation spiritually? The Lord Jesus turned almost pathetically to the unbelievers of his day, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And that cry to the unsaved who have refused to come into his mercy is repeated in many ways to those who have believed in him and who yet do not rest in his love and live by his grace. Oh, the sweep of the promise of God for those who are in Christ is from eternity to eternity. There is nothing that God would withhold from the one who is chosen in Christ and who has come to put his trust in the Savior. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all," the Holy Spirit cries out, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the apostle tells the Corinthian believers, after having chided them for the low carnality of their daily lives, filled with envy, strife, and division, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Then let us possess our possessions. Even as with Abraham, to whom God gave all of the land, telling him to go in and possess it, so does God come to us with our possessions. Comes with all of the broad panorama of the promise of grace, and tells us to go in and possess that which he has given us. To Abraham it was said that every place whereon the sole of his feet should tread, God would give him the land as a possession. God takes us to Calvary, and from that mountaintop shows us all the bright prospects of eternity, places the Bible in our hands as a chart of all that he promises to fulfill in us. Go in and possess your possessions, he cries out to us. Every promise that you shall appropriate and make your own shall bring forth its fruit in your life. For I have called you in love, and through Christ I have given you access into this grace wherein ye stand. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to heart. We pray thee for every starveling Christian that has been living a low-level Christian life, that this day he may comprehend that it is possible for him to enter in and possess the blessings that Jesus bought and paid for and delivered to him that he might take and use. Lord our God, speak to hearts, and if there be those who have not been born again, accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own, who truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And to thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.